Amen. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3 tonight. We're looking at verses 14 through 24. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, is where we are tonight. Crime doesn't pay. You can see this statement in print as early as 1860. That goes back quite a ways. The idea that crime doesn't pay is that committing a crime actually results ultimately in consequences. So it is with sin. Sin doesn't have benefits, only consequences. Now, it may appear to have benefits in the short term, but ultimately, your sin will find you out, as the Bible says. For Adam and Eve, their newfound knowledge didn't seem to benefit them at all. They immediately were ashamed of their condition and afraid of God. And even though God had already prepared a means of redemption, mankind could never return to innocence, yet to suffer the consequences. In the context, the Lord speaks to the serpent first. Remember that we have established that the serpent is Satan in reality. It says in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, remember Revelation chapter 12 in verse 9, we had looked at that before, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And I believe the reason that designation, that old serpent, is given to us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 is to connect us to this very event in Genesis chapter 3. Satan was originally an angelic creature called a cherub. We learn that in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. He was the anointed cherub, in fact. So the question is, if Satan in his original form was an anointed cherub, how did he take the form of a serpent? Well, would you briefly go to Mark chapter 1, please? And verse 23, Mark chapter 1, verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. The man didn't cry out, the unclean spirit cried out, saying, "Let us alone." There was apparently more than one there. "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. I'm not taking you to another place, but there's another place in the New Testament where it describes how the fallen angels are chained in darkness. And my take on that is, by the evidence such as this and other places in Scripture, that the fallen angels are not permitted to manifest themselves in the physical world. Good angels are, because we know of various places where good angels appeared to man. But there is no place where an unclean spirit manifested himself in the physical world without possessing a body, either of man or animal, in the physical world. And so it appears that this would apply to Satan as well. He couldn't show himself as he is physically, or as another angel might do in the physical world, but he could possess the body of something to manifest himself, and he chose a serpent. Now the Lord God charges the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, And he says, because thou hast done this. What is it that the serpent has done? Well, he lied. He knew very well that Adam and Eve would die spiritually when they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew that. But he tells them, oh, you're not going to die. Well, yeah, they were going to die. He knew how they were going to die, so he lied to them. And he deceived Eve. Eve was deceived, as Scripture tells us. It was the serpent that convinced her to believe what was not true. And he influenced Adam. Didn't deceive Adam. Adam was not deceived. But certainly there was an influence there, because Adam, as a result of what the serpent said, contemplated the value of knowing something he didn't know and thought it was worth the risk. So the Lord God cursed the serpent. Verse 14 continues, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Does that mean that the serpent prior to this had legs? I think it's very possible. Because the curse is, now he goes on his belly. He has to crawl on his belly. Apparently he didn't have to crawl on his belly before this. But now he does. Now, that was the condemnation of the serpent. But then we have the condemnation of Satan. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Well, let's look at that slide. Satan knew that the Redeemer would be born of a woman. He knew that. And so he would be antagonistic toward all women because he knew the Redeemer would be born of a woman. He had no idea which woman. It could even be Eve. It could be the next child of Eve, be the Redeemer. Do you think there was any participation of Satan in Cain's killing of Abel? Why, it doesn't specifically say so, but you wonder, because Abel would have been the line of the Redeemer. We'll talk about that next week in chapter 4. Then he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, this wouldn't be the seed of a snake. It would be the seed of Satan. Who is the seed of Satan? Would you go, please, to John chapter 8 and verse 44? John chapter 8 and verse 44. And this is in a long discussion that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are debating with Jesus on a number of things. It begins in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, and he's still talking to the Pharisees down here in verse 44, and you understand why I have the picture up there that I do. Those are two Pharisees talking to Jesus. And verse 44 says, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. There's the seed of the serpent. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So those who followed in the footsteps of Satan and lie and murder and do those horrible things are the seed of Satan. But who is the seed of the woman? Back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You need to see it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. Apparently, the word seed in Hebrew doesn't have the different forms for singular, dual, and plural. The way you determine whether or not the word seed is singular or plural is by other words around it. A man by the name of Jack Collins posted on Tyndale Bulletin number 48 in a technical study of the Hebrew word for seed as it's used here in the context, and I quote from him. He conclusively determines that the singularity or plurality of the word seed is determined by the adjectives, verbs, and pronouns accompanying it in the text. In this case, the Hebrew pronoun who, H-U, he says. Does that sound about right? Who? In this case, the Hebrew pronoun who, singular for the word it, shows that the woman's seed is singular. So when it talks about the seed of the woman, it's not talking about descendants, all her descendants. It's talking about one. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because what will it do? Well, the last statement in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3 says, thou shalt bruise his heel. So Satan is going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman. Very minimal wound, not life-threatening. But the next to last statement says, it, the seed of woman, will, what does it say, bruise or crush or destroy thy head. The devil will try to destroy the power of the Redeemer, but he will fail. The Redeemer will destroy the power of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then the real clincher is over in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, particularly verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy the power of the devil. We who have trusted in Christ and received him as our Savior have no need to yield to the devil. In fact, we are given the privilege of resisting the devil with the promise that if we do so, he will flee from us. He has no power over us. Consequences for Satan and the serpent. Next, the Lord God addresses the woman. Verse 16 in the text, unto the woman he said. What did he say? He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and conception. And some people put those two together and say the reason you have pain during childbirth is because God increased your sorrow in conception. And to an extent, that is true, because the rest of the verse says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. But there is a difference between the first sorrow and the second sorrow. When he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, that word is not the word for labor pains. This is the word for hard work. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29 says, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. Hard work. Ladies, sorry, just like the man, we are all commissioned to hard work. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, describing the hard work that the man will experience, where it says in verse 17, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So this is not, when he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, he's saying to the woman the same thing he says to the man. Both of you now are going to have to work hard to survive in life. And then, he says, I will greatly multiply thy conception. Like the old woman that lived in a shoe and had so many children, she didn't know what to do. Now, there is a connection between these two words, sorrow. The second one is a short word, and the first one has, in the first part of it, that short word with something else added to it. But lots of times, even in English and in language, when you take one word and add something to it, you not necessarily intensify the meaning of the word, you might change the sense of the word. For example, if I use the word work in English, that suggests something in your mind. You picture something in your mind, work. You might think of your job. You might think of the work you do in your yard or in cleaning your house. But if I add three letters to the end of the word work and I say the word workout, that's an entirely different concept that still involves some manual exercise, but you're not doing it to earn a living or provide food for the table or clean your house or anything. It's for a different purpose altogether. And that's what we have with these two words in this one verse. The first word tells the woman that she's going to have to work hard. But then when he says, I will greatly multiply your conception, and there is going to be some labor involved in bringing forth children, that's a different sense than the first part. So you get both of those. Hard work and labor in bringing forth children. Then he makes an adjustment in the relationship between man and woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I'm going to get in trouble with this one, but I'm just telling you what God said. She shall be devoted to her husband. As opposed to respecting the serpent. I don't have it in there, or maybe I do. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. There is a very important word in this verse. It's just three little letters, but it's very important. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto to the church, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What was part of Eve's problem? Did she ever consult with Adam before she ate of the fruit of the tree? No. She respected the serpent before she respected her own husband. And so he says, look, you need to have your desire to your own husband. But then he says, he shall rule over thee. And it is the word dominion. Not the same word as used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, but very similar in meaning. They're synonyms. Man now will have dominion over the woman. There's just no other way to read this. And you have various verses listed for you where it talks about this. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your, and there's that word, own husbands. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your, there's that word again, own husbands. But this is not a license for husbands to be an abusive, unrestrained, oppressive, and brutal tyrant. You see, to have dominion is to have responsibility for the welfare of. When mankind was given dominion over the earth, what were they supposed to do? They were to dress it and keep it. In man's dominion over his wife, he is to love her and give himself for her, just like Christ gave himself for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, the man now carries the burden of responsibility for all of his wife's needs and shortcomings. Ephesians chapter 5. Are you still there? Ephesians chapter 5. Look in verse 26. What did Christ do for the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. If your wife has a blemish and you haven't fixed it, don't criticize her. It's your responsibility to help her be all that she can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having the rule over the wife is not a license to be the boss. It is a commission of grave responsibility. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said. God indicts Adam with two errors. First, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. You see, he wasn't deceived. He knew better. He knew that she had been caused to believe a lie. But he listened to her anyway. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what was going on. He was totally cognizant of everything that was going on. He was not deceived. Let that be drilled into your understanding. He was not deceived. He fully understood what was taking place. But he listened to her anyway. And he made a very poor choice. And for this, he must suffer the consequences. The second thing that he is charged with is actually eating of the tree. And hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. This is very simple and straightforward. God said, don't do it. Adam did it. Adam made another conscious choice to not trust God. God said, it's not going to be a good thing for you to know good and evil. Adam said, I think I want to know what I don't know. Regardless of what God said, total distrust of the word of God, and the consequences are threefold. One, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Something changes about the ground. Dressing and keeping it in the Garden of Eden would have been easy. But the ground will now have a resistance to gardening it did not have before. He says, in sorrow, that's the hard work, shalt thou eat of it. And that'll be all the days of your life. This is a lifetime condition. Then he says in verse 18, that thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Apparently, there were no thorns and thistles prior to this. Something new. Thorns, a thorn bush armed with spines or sharp wooden shoots, and thistles, prickly plants, which may grow in fields among grain and be extremely troublesome to farmers. The second thing, he says, is you're going to have to sweat. Huh. Apparently, the work in the Garden of Eden was so easy, they didn't perspire. Have you worked hard enough in your life to perspire? Does it become annoying at times? Do you have to wipe the sweat out of your eyes? Or wear some kind of a band around your head to soak it up? He says, thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat it. Adam can survive physically by eating what he grows in the field. Still just a vegetarian diet, but he will have to sweat to produce the food. And then he's going to die physically. Verse 19. Till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. Remember, he formed God, man, out of the dust of the earth. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I believe that is talking not only spiritual, but physical death, the combination of the two. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 is certainly talking about physical death, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's interesting that at this point in the text, it tells us in verse 20 that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In the Hebrew, it doesn't sound like Eve. How would you say that, Mr. Morrow? Chava. It's a hard, guttural sound, Chava. Kind of hard sounding, not so soft as Eve, is it? How do we get Eve? Well, in the Greek, it's Eua. So when it translated the word Eve from Hebrew to Greek, it came out Eua. And you can see how that would eventually become Eve in English. But she's the mother of all living because the word Eve, the word Chava, the word Eua means living. That's the meaning of the word. Then there were consequences for Adam and Eve together. The consequence here is that Adam and Eve's sin cost the life of animals in order to provide them with coats of skin. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. By this, God demonstrated to Adam and Eve what physical death was. They actually had to see the animals die. What was that like? The animals they enjoyed. Adam had the privilege of naming every one of them. They had never seen the breath of life go out of anything. And then by this, God demonstrated to Adam and Eve that blood sacrifice was necessary to atone for sin. I'm using the word atone purposely. Atone for sin. For by this, God also demonstrated to Adam and Eve and taught them the lesson, I am absolutely positive, that this blood atonement was a picture of the blood redemption that the Messiah would provide for mankind in the future. They had to understand the concept of redemption. But redemption would be future. In the meantime, they would have only atonement. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. But by this also, God demonstrated to Adam and Eve how insufficient their aprons of fig leaves were. Aprons refers to a minimal covering, and the fig leaves were very temporary. But the coats, the word coat implies a full body covering. And it was something that would last for a long time. Adam and Eve had to be put out of the garden. And so God had to say something very serious. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. What does he mean, has become as one of us to know good and evil? Does that make Adam and Eve gods, as the devil implied? No. It only means that he now knows good and evil. That's all it means. He now knows good and evil. Why, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew what evil was before evil ever happened. The angels are not omniscient. They came to know what is good and evil. The evil ones know it firsthand because they committed it. The good ones know what evil is because they watch their fellow angels commit evil. And now man was created in innocence and did not know what good and evil were, but now they know. So God knows, the angels know, and now man knows. Everybody knows what good and evil is. But man had to be removed from the possibility of eating of the tree of life. He says, verse 22, and now let us put forth his hand and take also of the, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What's the significance of this statement? Man's sin has only been atoned for. Atonement means to cover. Atonement does not remove sin. It only puts a cover over it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 refers to the significance of atonement. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Atonement does not remove your sin. It only covers it. In light of, so that you can have fellowship with God, in light of the redemption that is to come. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Jesus Christ, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption is the only thing that removes sin. And redemption could only be done by the Messiah. And so Old Testament saints were not redeemed. Their sins were only atoned. That is why they did not go to heaven when they died in Old Testament times. They went to a place of waiting, and we have that description of the events surrounding the rich man and Lazarus. It is only after Jesus completed the work of redemption that they could then go to heaven. And we are told in John chapter 20 and verse 17, on the day of resurrection, one of the first people to see him was Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. Why? For I am not yet ascended to my Father. But later that same day, he encounters a group of women, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, and they came and held him by the feet. Why could they touch him and Mary Magdalene could not touch him? It's because in between those two times on that one day, Jesus had ascended into heaven, and when he did that, he accomplished Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Would you go there, please? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Jesus went up and he went down and back up again. Leading captivity captive, what is he talking about? Well, all of the Old Testament saints were held captive in the place that some we refer to sometimes as Abraham's bosom on the cross. Jesus called it paradise. Remember when he said to the man, the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"? Well, that man died, went to paradise. Redemption is complete with Jesus now on the cross. He goes to paradise. He tells all the people there that on the day of his resurrection, he is going to take them all to heaven. He raises from the dead. Mary is right there. He speaks to her. He goes, gets all of those people out of the bosom of Abraham, carries them up to heaven. They can go there now because their sins are not just atoned, they are redeemed. So the point is, if Adam had eaten of the tree of life in an unredeemed state, and his sins were only atoned for, the blood of those animals killed to make coats of skins for them could not take away their sins. If they had eaten of the tree of life in that state, they would have been trapped in an atoned state and could never have experienced redemption. And so they had to be removed. Verse 23 of Genesis chapter 3, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." But it appears that Adam was reluctant to go because the very next verse says, "So he drove out man." First he sends him, and then he has to drive him. Would you want to leave the Garden of Eden? What's outside of that? Doesn't sound pleasant. But then it says, "And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life so that nobody could get back into the Garden of Eden and partake of the tree of life." In woodworking, there's an important principle: measure twice, cut once. Why is that? Because once you cut the board, you can't put it back together again. Oh, you might be able to glue it, but it'll never be the same. It's the Humpty Dumpty problem. You know Humpty Dumpty, who sat on a wall, had a great fall. Now, I never could understand this part. All the king's horses and all the king's men, what did the horses have to do with anything? Well, you know what? That's not how it was originally written. Here is the original version. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. 70 men and 70 more cannot place Humpty Dumpty as he was before. How about that? Because once you crack an egg, you're not going to put it back together again. Sin has consequences. Man could never return to innocence. It was an absolute impossibility. And even though his sins were atoned and he was given the promise of redemption, and Adam and Eve believed the promise of redemption, life was going to be hard. And he was going to have to wait a long time for redemption to come. Would you go to Numbers chapter 32 and verse 20? Numbers chapter 32, verse 20. Let me make sure I'm in the right place here. Now that doesn't add up, because I'm in Deuteronomy. Would help if I went to Numbers chapter 32. Now that adds up. And Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all, he's speaking to tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they wanted to stay on the other side of Jordan and didn't want to live in the promised land proper, but they were required to help, they send their armies and help the other tribes settle the land. And so he says, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. There is no escape from the consequences of sin. I didn't really talk about that, but you know, there are lots of ways that man is trying to escape the consequences of sin. Just from the things that we've talked about tonight, man has done everything he can think of to make work easy. In our day, especially, man has done everything he can think of to make families who have many children look like the bad guys. Women certainly are seeking to dominate men. There was a very interesting thing. You know, I search on the internet for a lot of these pictures that I get, because I have a wealth of pictures I could draw from, but not every picture I can't remember where every picture is. So lots of times I'll search for these pictures on the internet, and I typed in, he shall rule over thee, or the husband shall rule over the wife, something like that, to get a picture. See what 90% of the pictures were women ruling over men. I thought that was an interesting phenomenon. I mean, really ruling, dominating, you know, putting down their husbands and yelling at them and all of this kind of thing. Yeah. See, man doesn't like what God said. He doesn't like the consequences for sin. And that's just a few examples. I mean, you can go through every sin in the Bible, and you can probably come up with an example in life of how people are trying to nullify God's consequences for sin. in our social fabric today, human relationships. Doesn't he say marriage is between one man and one woman? What has our society tried to do with that? Either nullify marriage altogether or say that there are all kinds of other relationships that qualify for marriage. It's a distortion of what God has said. And by society saying it's quite okay to do all of those sinful things, society is seeking to nullify the consequences of sin. It might work for a very short time. But God says to this world, be sure, your sin will find you out. Let's understand that God means what he says. It's very unfortunate what Adam and Eve did. And we're suffering some of the consequences as a result of it. But let's rejoice that we're on the side after redemption has been completed. We don't have to wait for it to come. It's here. We are redeemed. The blood of Christ has redeemed us. Our sins have been removed. We're not in a state of waiting. We have redemption now. We are free in Christ. Let us rejoice in that. And out of gratefulness, let's try as best we can to put sin away from our lives. He saved us from it. Why would we want to go back to it? Rejoice in your redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was all that needs to be done, and it's finished, completely finished. Thank you that you've removed our sin, and thus we really don't have to look forward to the consequences, the ultimate consequences of sin, because we've been redeemed. We thank you for that. Help us to accept some of the temporary consequences, the hard work, the sweat, the manual labor, the aging process, and physical death, but all with the knowledge that everything that we're experiencing now is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us when we see Jesus face to face. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.